you could turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the last couple chapters, as we think to the Easter story that Mark has recorded for us. If you're visiting with us, we are just thrilled you're here. We hope before you leave, you'll make sure you take a chance to introduce yourself to us or to someone, because we want to make sure as a church family we have a chance to properly greet you and thank you for being with us as we celebrate Easter together. But one of the things you probably won't know is that over the last number of months, we've actually been working our way slowly through the Gospel of Mark, and we've timed it almost right. We had to kind of sort of fudge a little bit on some things to get to the Easter story on Easter Sunday. And so here we are this morning in Mark chapter 15, and that's where we're going to be thinking for a while this morning. But before we do look there, I was kind of thinking over the last couple days about final words, because really what we're coming to in the Gospel of Mark is his final words of the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ that he wants to tell us. And I remember for me one of the most interesting final conversations took place when I was 17, and my dad came to me. He said, "We need to talk." I just started university. He sat me down and he said, "Don," said, "your mother and I are moving, and you are not coming." And it was, now, it's not the final words. Of course, my dad's still alive and well, and we've talked many times. But it was sort of a final conversation from the way life had always been, of me living with mom and dad, and that's just the way it was. And all of a sudden, life was about to change. But the final words, they say a lot, don't they? Just the fact that there was the possibility that I might want to go to them, that they actually had to say, "You're not coming, you're staying." It says a lot about who we were as a family and about the relationship we have. And of course, final words usually have a lot of significance to them, for good, for bad, for joys, for sorrows. Certainly, if you go to the fictitious stories of our world, you understand the importance, and authors understand the importance of just crafting the perfect sentence to capture the story and bring it home and summarize everything. And so if I was to say, you know, something like this, "Oh, Auntie M, there's no place like home." You know the story. You know Kansas. You know Oz. It all makes sense. And in that one short phrase, the whole story comes back. Or how about this one? "That'll do, pig. That'll do." Now, some of you don't know it. But for those of you who saw the movie, oh, the whole thing comes back. It just makes sense. "May the force be with you." You know the stories. Or this one: "Merry Christmas and may God bless us, everyone." Right? It's those last lines that when you hear it, it's just like, I know the story. The whole thing comes back. And in the Gospels, the four records we have of Jesus Christ, each one of the Gospel authors brings us to the end of their story. John says this: "Now there were so many other things Jesus did that were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Isn't that a great story? He tells us of the life of Jesus, and just so you know, there's four accounts of the life of Jesus, all perfectly in agreement, but written by four different men to four different audiences. And John ends that way, and you hear it, and you go, makes so much sense. There is so much that we could speak of Jesus. John, you got it right. There just aren't enough books. Or how about Luke? "Then they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they continued in the temple blessing God." Like, we know the story. Jesus had risen, and they worshiped him just as they ought to have. And what a great way to end an account of the life of Jesus Christ, or perhaps my favorite, Matthew's account, ending with the words of Jesus himself: "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Can you think of a better way to end the account of the coming of the Son of God to die on a cross? This pledge, this commitment that he will be faithfully with us forever. And then there's Mark. And here's how Mark ends his account of the life of Jesus. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Going, what? that can't be the end. In fact, if you've got your Bible open, you're probably looking, going, well, it doesn't seem like the end. There's a verse 9 coming. There's a few more verses to follow. When we go back to the early church, we know the story ended right there. These verses that kind of are added on, and most Bibles, if they include them, will give you a little footnote saying, these verses were added on. The reason they're added on is because people read this and said, that can't be the end. We got to put something else in there, because you can't end with they were afraid and said nothing. That can't be the end of the gospel story. And I want to suggest to you this morning it is, and I want to suggest to you it is, because Mark is going to force us to ask ourselves some questions this morning as we encounter the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so rather than me trying to impose some sort of message on what Mark has to say, I simply want to walk through with you this morning the last couple chapters of Mark's account of the story of Jesus Christ. And if you want sort of a simple outline, here's what I'm going to be following this morning. One sign, two mockers, 3 o'clock, 4 words, and 5 responses. That's just how Mark tells his story. There's one sign, two mockers, 3 o'clock, 4 words, 5 responses. Now, if we're to back up to the start of chapter 15, we would read these words. As soon as it was morning, this backs up, of course, before Good Friday, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away. And if you like circling things in your Bible, circle that last little phrase. Because Mark clearly wants us to see that the only person qualified to lead anything, that being Jesus, is now being led by people who are completely unable to lead. I mean, the whole job of the council, the whole job of these religious leaders in Israel was to prepare the people to meet the Messiah. We see it right at the beginning of Mark's gospel when he first started telling the story of John the Baptist and Jesus. And we think back to that scene. The council sent messengers to John the Baptist asking him one question: are you the one? Are you him? Because that was their job, to find the Messiah and point the nation to him. And they have completely and utterly failed in it. And now, Jesus, the only one who could lead, is led away. He's handed to Pilate, who asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. The next scene quickly walks us through that incredible moment where Pilate offers an exchange to the people of Israel. He will free Jesus, as was their custom, and instead they choose a murderer to be freed in Jesus' place. But by the time we get to verse 16, we see Mark's point again. The soldiers led him away to be crucified. The only one who should be leading anything, bound, tied, and being led to be crucified. Mark quickly recounts the scene from verse 16 to 20 of the soldiers mocking Jesus, putting a crown of thorns on his head, spitting on him, paying him a mocking homage, bowing before him. Between 300 and 1,000 soldiers there at that moment. And then in verse 21, we pick up the story coming to the cross. They compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And as I read that story, I think, is that it? I mean, I've seen a couple of the movies based on the life of Jesus. Perhaps you have too. And in the movies, the crucifixion is, it is the big scene. There's a cross, there's nails, there's agony, there's suffering, there's blood, there's mockery, all those things. And Mark simply says, they crucified him. No more detail than that. And it almost seems like Mark is missing something so important. Now, some people have actually noticed this and said, well, there must be some sort of reason. There's a few theories that have floated around for why Mark just described it so briefly that way. Maybe, they say, everyone already understood it. Maybe everyone knew exactly what that meant, that first read this letter, and he needed to explain nothing more than they crucified him. But when you go and read Matthew and Luke and John, they certainly felt the need to give more detail, to describe in more vivid detail what that would look like. Others have said, well, maybe Mark was writing sort of to a PG audience, a church that was going to have a whole bunch of kids, and he didn't want to scare them away. But if you know the era in which Mark wrote and lived, you would realize very quickly that would have been the least of his concerns. And again, the other gospel writers, they don't back away from the incredible horror of the details. Maybe it is that that's just not the important part of the story to Mark. And in fact, as we continue through the story over these next number of verses, Mark seems much more fixed on us understanding the message behind a single sign, two random-sounding mockers, a clock that will strike 3 p.m., four words that will be spoken from the cross, and the responses of five people who will see it all. Verse 25, my apologies. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him, that's the sign they nailed to the cross above his head, read, "The King of the Jews." Some people have actually called these verses that we're into now in the next number of verses the gospel according to Jesus' enemies. Because all through this, as they speak, as they write signs, as they do what they're going to do, they speak far better than they could ever imagine. The things that they intend to mock him are actually the truths upon which the gospel is founded. And this is the first, a sign put there to shame him. One who claims to be the King of the Jews. What more far-fetched idea could there ever be than that? Because kings don't die on crosses. Kings put other people to death on them. In fact, kings don't die at all. Kings have power. Kings win. How is it possible that there could be a king nailed to a cross? And yet in their mockery, they got it right. Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews, and not only the King of the Jews, the King of all kings, the only one who can rightly claim that kind of a title. And in fact, if you think further of it, there is incredible strength and authority and power in Jesus on the cross. Not that it's a fair comparison, but have you ever got just a simple splinter? Right? You're working away and your hand slips and all of a sudden you get a sliver. What do? Don't you pull back as quickly as you possibly can and then jump around going, It's a poor comparison because that is nothing like what Jesus is enduring. And yet, if the gospel is true, and Jesus is the Son of God, and the power of God resides in him, then there was nothing that we could have done to hold him on that cross. Ask yourself this question: what kind of strength does it take then to stay there? I mean, if we jump back at a simple sliver, the simple hot edge of a pot, what kind of a strength does it take for Jesus Christ to remain on the cross in brutal agony hour after hour? There has never been a strength like what we're seeing in the gospel story. This man is the King of the Jews and so much more. In fact, we will see in just a few short days the ultimate power that Jesus has when the tomb itself could not contain him and he would defeat death. One sign, King of the Jews. Mark goes on, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross." Now, I suspect Mark could have chosen many cries of mockery. I suspect that this is not, you know, one of the only things that was said to Jesus as he hung on the cross, but it's the first one Mark wants us to see, and it's a strange one. Why would they go to this issue? Why would Mark want us to see this issue? You who would destroy the temple. What does the temple have to do with anything? If you remember back to the story, this is the charge that ultimately led to Jesus' death, but there's so much more to it. Jesus himself said these words, that he would destroy the temple and that he would rebuild it in a different way, not with human hands anymore. But there's so much more to that charge. There is an incredible sense of irony. Jesus is, in fact, destroying the temple on the cross. He's destroying more than just the temple. He is destroying a whole system that was built up to allow men and women just like us to encounter God, because that's what the temple is all about. The temple's the place you went to somehow make things right with God. You would take your sacrifice, you would go through the rituals, you would do all those sort of ceremonies so that for a brief moment in time, your sin could be forgiven and you could approach God. The Jews have been doing it for hundreds of years. Every day at two precise moments, 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., a sacrifice was made, and for a brief moment of time after those sacrifices were made, you could pray. Because for the brief moment of time, sins were forgiven. And you were made right with God. And then it was over. Because sin wasn't ultimately dealt with under that old system of animals being put to death and people coming to a temple. It didn't last. And so every day for hundreds of years, the ritual had carried on. 9 a.m., 3 p.m., we can finally pray, but it won't last. Until Jesus goes to a cross and says, I will destroy that temple, but I'm going to leave you with something so much better. The rest of the New Testament tells us that Jesus now takes the place of that temple. He makes it possible for us to know God and be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with God because of what's happening on this very page of the Scripture, the Son of God dying in our place for our sins. Verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes mocked him. One other voice of mockery. And they said this, he saved others, he cannot save himself. How's that for irony? He had saved others all along. He had worked incredible miracles. He had brought dead people back to life. And now they point at him and they mock him with these words. He could do it for others, but he can't do it for himself. Not in a million years imagining that the very fact that he refused to save himself made it possible for him to save others. What would have happened had Jesus just forfeit the whole plan, said, I'm not going to go through with it? Not a one of us could be made right with God. Not a single sin could be forgiven. The very fact that he refused to do what they taunted him and mocked him with made it possible for us to be saved. One sign, two mockers, 3 p.m., verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's interesting, all through Mark's account of the life of Jesus, he seems totally disinterested with time. You go back and read through the whole thing. Very rarely will he tell you what time it is. Now we're a society that loves time. I mean, we've all got the watches, you know, the smartphones. We've all got clocks somewhere. There's one right back there. You know, we're so quick to know exactly what time it is throughout the course of the day. We record it. We note it. We make sure we're on time. You know, we do all those sort of things. And then we read the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking and saying, we can't even tell exactly what day it is, let alone what time it is. Why all of a sudden does Mark seem to think it's so important over these few verses to tell us the time of day? He began earlier when he pointed out the fact that Jesus was taken at 6 a.m. and put on trial. That at 9 a.m., the next piece of the story unfolded as Jesus Christ was put on the cross. That at noon, the skies darkened, and at 3 p.m., he finally breathed his last. I'll tell you why. It's because that's precisely how the sacrificial system at the temple was working. In fact, the nation of Israel had divided up their clock. They didn't have this kind of clock. They divided up their day according to the sacrifices that went on at the temple. Here's how it worked. Every day at 6 a.m., a male sheep was taken and tied up at the temple. Every day. It had been going on for hundreds of years. The first male sheep taken and tied up. At 9 a.m., that sheep was put to death. It's the first sacrifice of the day. At noon, a second male sheep was tied up to the temple. At 3 p.m., the second sheep was put to death. It's just how the day functioned, and everyone knew it. No one even questioned it. And all of a sudden, Mark tells us, the death of Jesus corresponded perfectly to the very sacrifices going on in the temple at the very moment he was on the cross. But I think Mark wants us to know one other thing. I think something else that he expects us to understand, because every person in this story would have understood it. At the moment those animals were sacrificed, you could pray. Not just free prayers of your own volition, but you would pray one of the 17 benedictions that had been written and prayed for hundreds of years. The 18th was added after the fall of Jerusalem, in case there's someone out there who knows this and going, hold on a second, there's 18 benedictions. We caught you. 18 comes a little bit later. It's actually called the prayer or the blessing or benediction for the heretics. You can imagine how that one goes, right? Oh, Lord, show mercy to the heretics. No, not at all. But at this point, there were 17 prayers. Let me just read you a few of them so you get the flavor of what's being prayed at 3 o'clock as Jesus breathes his last. Look upon our affliction and plead our cause. These are not prayers of Christians. These are prayers of the very council and priests who put Jesus on the cross. Redeem us speedily for your name's sake. You are a mighty redeemer. Or how about this one? Father, forgive us, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, we have transgressed. For you pardon and forgive speedily. And you cause the offspring of your servant David to flourish. Let him be exalted in your saving power. Does not send goosebumps up your spine? The very things they're praying for, they are destroying. The offspring of David, the very Son of God, that they are asking God to exalt, they're putting to death. Or how about this one? Lastly, you, O Lord, are mighty forever. You revive the dead. You have power to save. You sustain the living with living, loving kindness. You revive the dead with great mercy. You support the falling, heal the sick, free the bound. Keep the faith with those who sleep in the dust. Who resembles you? A king who puts to death and restores to life and causes salvation to flourish. You are certain to revive the dead. Blessed are you, Lord, who revives the dead. Do you think for a second the people who prayed that understood that at that very moment God was answering those prayers? It's what the cross is all about. Forgive us, God. Pardon us. Restore us. Revive us. Cause us to flourish. Give us a king. Bless us. Redeem. Restore. All those prayers that they prayed at 3 p.m. at that very moment, God was answering, having sent his son to die. And Mark wants us to see it. And it's why he tells us the time with such precise detail. Don't miss, he says, what's going on behind the scene of Jesus' death. One sign, 2 mockers, 3 o'clock, 4 words. You see them there in verse 34. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Again, Aramaic, Mark only uses that language 4 times in the book. Every time when Jesus has deep, profound emotion, Mark tells us what it means. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you grew up going to church and you've been to Easter Sundays, probably somewhere along the line you've heard someone say something like this. That's a quote from Psalm 22. And when Jesus quotes that first line of Psalm 22, surely he means for us to understand that he's essentially quoting the whole psalm. And the psalm ends with a great declaration of triumph. That is no doubt true. But don't get there too fast. Because also what's happening as Jesus on the cross is that God is forsaking him, because he took upon himself the wrath of God poured out on sin. There's only a couple moments in Scripture where we see anything like this, where we just even catch maybe a glimpse, a small piece of what that might look like. Once in the book of Isaiah, and once in the book of Ezekiel, when two men see a small piece of the holiness of God, and they both fall to the ground as though dead, in complete terror. And yet, hour after hour, Jesus bears the wrath of God that was intended to be poured out on us. He bears it on the cross. His words, God, you've forsaken me. Because God is holy, and he is just, and he pours out his wrath on sin.
One sign, two mockers, 3 o'clock, 4 p.m. Or sorry, four words, my apologies. And five responses. What are they? Well, very quickly, here's what I think they look like. I think the first response Mark wants us to see is that of Pilate. It's the response before the crucifixion happens. It's a man who seems to have an interesting curiosity about him. We know from history Pilate's a brutal man. We know that Pilate had no qualms about sending people to their death. That's just kind of his default answer to everything. If there's a problem, kill it. And yet here he pauses. You notice that in the story. That's the only person in the story acting out of character. It's Pilate who says, hold on a second. I don't know that I see anything wrong with this man. It's Pilate who asks questions because he's curious about who Jesus is. And yet it's Pilate who, when push comes to shove, wants to do what will gain him the favor of the crowd rather than doing what's right. It's the first response to Jesus, that curious response that says, in the end, my curiosity, I'll just turn it off because I can't break from the crowd. I remember elementary school, growing up in a Christian home and then hanging out with a group of non-Christian friends who knew nothing of the gospel. I remember the incredible pressure that although I was interested in the gospel and had an interest in who God was, the pressure of the crowd was unbelievable. Don't for a second think that the response of Pilate is a response that's 2,000 years old, never to be repeated again, because it's alive and well, and maybe it's happening in this room. Someone who has a curiosity about Jesus Christ, and yet something about the people around you, the crowd that you walk with, maybe the family you live in, the people at school, the men and women at work, it stops you from pursuing Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake that Pilate makes in his response to Jesus Christ by allowing someone to shut off the curiosity. The second response to Jesus is that of the council. The men who actually ensure that Jesus is put to death. Their response is a different one, in fact, as well, because they're the ones who cry out for his crucifixion, who orchestrate events to make sure Jesus dies. But there's an interesting part of their response. There's almost this sense that they would have gone along with Jesus if he had just done things differently. Their response is the kind of response that still happens today when we say, I can't believe in a God like that. Fill in the blank with whatever it is. It's the kind of response that actually brings accusations to God rather than confesses sins to him. And the council in their accusations against Jesus, the council in their disappointments of their expectation against Jesus, miss redemption. They miss forgiveness because they choose to put him to death rather than bow before him and adjust their expectations to the reality of who he is. The third response, I think Mark records for us beginning in verse 40. There were women looking at a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is Mark's last sandwich, by the way, and if you're new and that makes no sense, you just think we're about to eat anything, it's a little disappointing. It's sort of more of a way Mark likes to tell stories. He kind of starts a story, he stops it, he tells another story, and then he finishes the original one. So two pieces of bread with a filling, that's the sandwich idea. He starts telling us about these women. You notice in chapter 16, verse 1, the women reappear again on the Sabbath, having been passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the brother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they may go and anoint him. And very early on the first day when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? You see, they realized there was a problem. Jesus had died. He had been buried. And the next day, the religious leaders plotted and said, you know what, we remember Jesus claimed that he would rise again on the third day. So in order to make sure that that claim is not possible, let's seal the tomb, put guards there. Mary and her friends had understood what was happening. There's a stone, and we won't be able to roll it away. Verse 4, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. Now, we know the rest of the events. The part that Mark leaves out, we know the women eventually do run back to the disciples, that Peter and another disciple come to the tomb, that they find it empty, that Mary Magdalene returns behind him and actually speaks to Jesus in the garden. We know that there is great joy at this moment, but Mark doesn't take us there. He leaves us with trembling and astonishment and fear. But between these two stories of these women comes this other little incident in verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the first day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The third response I want to suggest to you is the response of followers of Jesus. It's mixed through the whole story. You can go back so far as the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is betrayed and they all run. You could go and look at the story of Peter as he follows Jesus eventually throughout his trial, and yet when he's given a chance to stand up and declare his allegiance to Jesus, he actually says, "I don't even know the man." You could look at the women who come to the tomb and end up terrified of what they've seen. And you can look at a man named Joseph of Arimathea who does not fit the mold for a follower of Jesus, who for a brief moment of time finally musters courage. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I'm guessing all of those emotions are alive and well at different times. Isn't that true? There's moments where we have courage and we stand up for what we believe. There's moments where we fear and we back down. There's moments of great confusion and uncertainty and cowardice. And I would encourage you, never take your eyes off verse 6. He is risen. He is not here. It's the antidote to fear and cowardice, the confidence that Jesus Christ is alive and well. That's the third response from among his followers. But the response I think Mark really wants you to see comes in the most unexpected form in verse 39. There was a centurion standing at the cross who watched Jesus die and said this, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Did you know it's the first time in the entire Gospel of Mark anyone says it? I mean, Mark begins way, way back at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, saying, "I want to write you an account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Oh, and God says it. And the demons who encounter Jesus say it, but not one other person utters those words until a soldier gets it right and responds to Jesus Christ with conviction. This was him. This truly was God's Son. And everything I just watched on the cross leaves me without doubt that he is who he claimed to be. We don't know what happens to him. We don't know whether he becomes one of the disciples, one of those who follows Jesus, one of the ones who gathers in the upper room, one of the ones who begins to meet in Jerusalem. We know that in a very short time, those who were afraid, those very few people, become dozens who are convinced just like him. We know that within days of this event, those dozens grow to hundreds. We know that within weeks, the hundreds become thousands. And we know that today, there are over 1 billion people on this planet who say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's the fourth response, but you'll remember I said there's five. Because Mark's been setting us up. I'm absolutely convinced of it. The whole time through the gospel, he sets us up for this moment when he forces us to ask a question. What's my response? That's the fifth response. That's the missing voice. You get to the end. They were afraid. And Mark says, "And what about you? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just another fanatic? Is he the Holy One of Israel? Or is he a deluded liar? Is he the one that through his death on the cross made it possible for us to be made forgiven and right with God? Or was it all for nothing? Mark leaves us this Easter. He leaves us at the end of his gospel account with that question just kind of hanging over our heads and saying, you got to answer it. You can't go through the story and not. You see, now he's got us stuck. A non-answer is an answer. A non-answer is just like some of these other people who saw Jesus but did nothing. They were afraid. They were astonished. They trembled because they had seen the risen Lord. But what about us? This morning I want to leave you with that question. In a different kind of way. In a moment I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for a moment. And then I'm going to stop praying and it's going to become very quiet in here. And it's going to be awkward for many of us because we don't like silence. We just keep filling it up. And in that moment, here's what I want you to consider. If it was possible at 3 p.m. when that sheep was sacrificed at the end of the day for us to actually come and speak to God, how much more possible is it, knowing that Jesus Christ died on a cross, for us now to freely speak with God? Silently, you don't have to say anything out loud. But in that moment of silence, I am going to give you the last word. That you can come before God and silently speak to him. I don't know what you'll say. Maybe it's, God, I'm a coward. I'm a follower, but I'm a coward. And I have missed opportunity after opportunity to proclaim the gospel at work or in my home or at school. I don't want to be a coward anymore. Maybe it's, God, I've been curious, but I've let the crowd suspend my curiosity, and so I've just never stepped beyond it. Maybe it's, God, I'm more like the council. And I've rejected God because he has not lived up to what my expectations of God should be. And I've just got to confess that I've not done that right. But here's what I hope it will be. I hope it will be, God, in this moment of silence on this Easter Sunday morning as we reflect on the gift of your Son and his triumph over death, God, I am fully convinced that he, in fact, is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Father, we are thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he allowed himself to die on a cross. What infinite power that enabled that to happen that was his. Father, we're thankful for your word that teaches us the significance of these events. That it was not just a random death, but it was a death that atoned for sin, that made it possible for us to be made right with you, that makes it possible for all the world to wait in expectation, eager expectation, for Christ's return when he will set everything right. And Father, Mark brings us to an interesting spot. A spot unlike the other Gospels. A spot where we're forced to say something and be that final voice, the final response. And Father, we are conflicted with so many thoughts and fears and questions. And yet we want to be like that man who was able to see clearly and make this incredible declaration that likely cost him immensely when he said with such clear, precise words, truly this was the Son of God. And Father, in these few silent moments now, we want to say some things to you. Everyone in this room, whether we've known you for decades or not known you, or maybe today is the day when we will make that declaration. And so, Father, we ask that you would now hear our prayers in response to the Easter story.